All right. I'm not going to keep you long today. I thought I would get through the balance of chapter 10, Job chapter 10. That won't happen because there's too much here. And so I hope to get through what it looks like 10 verses. Yeah, thereabouts. Let me say at the top, as we consider, we're in Job chapter 10. We covered verses 1 and 2 last week. I want to look at verses 3 through 12. Job, as we're going to see here, begins to question God. And as we'll see with Job, when a person questions God or talks to God, they can only talk to God from their perspective. Right? And because we are flawed, we assume things about God that are flawed. Why? Because we only have our perspective. And we see that Job, he applies human deficiency to God in this line of questioning. Why do we do that as human beings? Because apart from divine revelation, we can't know who God really is. We can't see him in all of his perfections. We don't address him that way. So you'll see it here. Job says this in verse 3. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress? Job asks God, you're oppressing me. That word oppress, it means to press upon. It means to violate or to defraud. In other words, Job is saying, does it seem right to you that you are wrongfully oppressing me? Does it seem good to you that you're violating me? Because remember, Job saw no reason why he should be going through what he's going through. And that again underscores what we always believe as human beings, that what we're going through is a result of something we've done. Now, we do that with ourselves, and we do that to one another, okay? Sometimes when something happens to us, we think, oh, what did I do to deserve this? You heard people say that? I've heard people in conversations over the years, when something good happens to you, they say, you must be living right. And there it is again, as if you deserved something good happening to you because you were living right. We have these thought patterns in us, and we transfer them to God. So Job says, does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands, that you should despise the work of your hands? That word despise means to spurn or to reject or to disdain, to abhor. And so he's projecting, if you will, the ways of human weakness and human deficiency upon God. And what's interesting is that in the ancients, Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, they had their pantheon of gods, and they would project all of their sins upon the gods. So they would say things like, well, Zeus had a relationship with Hera, or who wasn't his wife or whatever, and he had Hercules. And all of these things happened. There was adultery flying around amongst the gods. And it's like, no, that's what humans do. And so Job is projecting, and he's saying to God, he's saying, is this the way it is? This, by the way, because humans did this and do this, this is why God has to come to man and not man to God. Because whenever man comes to God, he comes to God the wrong way. He comes to God flawed. Luke chapter 18 comes to mind, where the Pharisee, the scripture says, stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner over here. Amen. See, I'm righteous because I tithe twice a week and I give to the poor and I do this. I'm not like this heathen over here. That's the way this Pharisee was praying. How was he coming to God? Based upon his own merit and based upon his own goodness, which God abhors. Because the scripture says God resists or stiff arms the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So God rejected the Pharisee who thought he was accepted before God, and God received the sinner, the publican, who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see that? So this is why God has to come to man. This is why when God met with the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 20 on Mount Sinai, God had to give them the Ten Commandments. First commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you shall make no image or likeness and attribute it to me. Why is that? Because man could never conjure an image of God. Why? Because the one who was made in the image of God is actually fallen and could never come up with the glory of God. Could never imagine that. Why? Because he's demeaned and diminished the glory of God in that he's was made in the image of God, but fell from that image through disobedience to God. So God had to come to man. Man, none of us came to God. God came to you and I. Jesus told the disciples, you did not choose me. I chose you. And that's the way it has always been. I've taken us through the Old Testament and other sermons and showed you how God came to Adam in the garden. Adam hiding amongst the trees when he heard God's voice. He don't want to be found. What was God doing? He was coming to Adam. God came to Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God came to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God came to Moses in a burning bush. Come on. God came to David. God came to all of those that he used. God initiates contact. Why? Because man will never initiate contact with God. Man will never. Why? We are fallen. We are enemies of God. Before Christ came and saved us, we were enemies. And thus, God had to initiate contact with us. So when we were singing, your goodness is running after me. Yeah, that's how it started. The love of God pursued us, captured us, chased us down, and arrested us. And now, as Paul says, I'm a prisoner of the cross. He said, I'm a prisoner of God's love. God's love captured him and wouldn't let go of him. And so Paul continued to serve the Lord all of his days. And so Job, in his pain, he questions whether God is violating and defrauding him. This is the temptation of the enemy. And at the same time is what fallen man is prone to do. Is what fallen man. So the enemy's whispering in his ear, hey, you know, God's after you. How do we know this? Because the devil said. The devil said, I will get him to curse you to your face. God said, what do you think of my servant Job? Even though you have incited me against him, you've made it look like in his eyes, you've made it look like it's me bringing these things upon his life. And you've incited me against him. So this was the temptation of the enemy. And when a slew of horrible thoughts about your wife, children, the brethren, or God feel comes into your mind or into your heart, know that you are under assault. Just like Job. With all these questions and all these things coursing through his mind, he was under assault by the enemy. Just like the tempter said to Jesus, hath God said? Are you really the Son of God? The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. After he was baptized, Jesus goes up to the wilderness and Satan says, if you are the questioning what God said about his Son, if you are the Son of God. Verse 4, Job goes on and he says, do you have eyes of flesh? Or do you see as man sees? Job's trying to figure, he's like, God, why am I going through you? Do you see as a man sees? Do you have eyes of flesh? Because I feel like I'm being treated the way flesh treats me. Where would Job get that from? Well, he got three friends. He got three friends coming at him saying, hey, Job, you know, if you were really righteous before God, he would leap to your deliverance and save you and throw the sickness off of you and restore your health and your prosperity and all of your assets. That's what they were saying to Job. So Job says, do you have eyes of flesh? or do you see as a man sees? To see as a man sees would be to repay for past sins. Come on now. That's how we do. Man sees our failures, mistakes, our shortcomings. You can do 99% of things right, and someone will looking at you do it, and when you get done, they'll come up and point out the 1% thing you did wrong. You're like, good gracious, can I catch a break? Nope. So he says, do you see as man sees? God would later answer the question through the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 and 7. You remember Samuel went to choose to get a king for Israel. And as Samuel looked at all of David's brothers, he said, surely this is the Lord's king. And he said, no. The Lord said, do not look at his appearance. Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature. By the way, that's what the world does. The world looks at all the outside, right? God says, for I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees. Job said, do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? 1 Samuel 16, 7, the Lord says, the Lord does not see as man sees. Job did not have that revelation in his life. He didn't have that. But God made it clear to Samuel and those moving forward after this was recorded that the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We get up in the morning every day and we get ready to go to work and we look in the mirror and we're doing all the things that we ought to do. It's important to remember that when we look in the mirror, God doesn't see what we see. No, you got to gaze a little farther down. See, God's looking at what's in the heart. That's what he looks at. At the crucial time and circumstance of choosing God's king for Israel, the Lord had to correct Samuel, who was making assumptions about the Lord's judgment. Here's something to remember. When we consider a situation, be it our trials or someone else's trials, please know that we don't see it the way God sees it. Apart from divine revelation. So when I pray, when I stand back and I look at the abortion in this nation, I look at gun rights, I look at these people being killed, I look at all of these things, and I'm saying, Father, how is it? Lord, you know, what's going on? How do you see this? Because I know how I see it. Amen. You want immediate change, and yet, even after all the immediate change is done, that's not going to fix every problem. Reminds me of when the two harlots had children. One claimed the dead child was her mate's, and the other one said, no, the living child is mine. And Solomon said, well, let's bring a sword. Bring a sword. We need wisdom. God knows we need wisdom. And yet a greater than Solomon is here, Jesus said. So Job is talking about, how do you see God? How do you see? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Genesis 16 and 13, you'll remember Hagar would have been Abraham's mistress, or Sarah's mistress, who she gave to Abraham, had a son, and Sarah threw her out the house. She is in the desert crying out to God because she needed. She was going to die out there in the desert, nothing to drink or eat. And the Lord called to her out of heaven. And the scripture says that she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. You are the God who sees. For she said, I have also here seen him who sees me. Hey, look here. I'm telling you right now, no one sees God but that it is the result of God seeing them. Because if God, Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. He can't even see the kingdom. Unless Jesus opened up our eyes, we can't even know who he is. For the Pharisees were around him all their time, and they were some of the ones who killed him. The chief priests, who ought to have had some revelation, they killed him. And so she says, I have here seen him who sees me. She's not speaking of a physical sight, but God had given her perception. God had given her perception. And the only way a person can see God is if God sees them. The only way a person can perceive God is because God has acknowledged them. That's what the scripture says when God says to Abraham, he says, I have known him in order that he might order his household and his children to serve me. So God saw Hagar in her struggles. We see the same thing in the book of Job, because this actual thought is, we find it at the end of the book of Job, because Job said this: I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Ooh, ah, ooh, glory, glory, glory. So the devil's purpose in bringing suffering upon Job's life was to get him to cast off, to throw off his faith. God took that suffering, what the devil meant for evil, God took that suffering and turned it on his head. And instead of Job throwing away his faith, God used it to increase Job's faith. Job said, hey, I knew you by the hearing of the ear then, but now after all I've been through, I see you. He didn't see God physically. What he was saying was, I perceive you. I know that you are God. I know that you exist. I know that no purpose of yours can be hidden from you. Therefore, I shut my mouth and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. He no longer complained, because he understood then, you see, that God caused him to perceive God more fully. God gave him a deeper revelation of himself. And what did that do but strengthen Job's faith instead of Job casting off his faith? So what is the purpose? You say, what is God after with this trial I'm going through? Well, it's very plain in scripture. It's so plain that sometimes people reject it. He is after your faith being encouraged and strengthened in God, and you not loosing your hold on your trust in him. That's what he's after. Which is the exact opposite of what Satan is after. Because what Satan wants, remember what he said to Peter. Satan has desired you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Jesus makes it very plain. He says, I'm going to allow you to go through this trial, but I've prayed for you. Let me tell you, won't happen. What won't happen? Your faith will not fail. Why? Because I have ordained that your faith be increased. And when you come through this, strengthen your brethren. How can you strengthen your brethren unless you've been strengthened by Christ himself? Hey, so every trial. So look. Now I know why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says, therefore I rejoice in infirmities, in persecutions, in tribulations. He says, I rejoice now because Paul gets it. He says, when I'm weak, you're strong. A human weakness equals, Paul's human weakness equals God's strength. That turns this whole world system on its head, because the world worships human strength. The world worships human strength. In any facet of our lives, be it economic, be it physical, be it the brain, the mind, we worship strength. We worship the people who are on top and look like they could do no wrong. Why? Because they're so smart, or they're so rich, or they're so physically adept, or they're so talented. We worship them. Those are the very ones who fall down on their face. Hmm? But now my eye sees you. I was telling my wife the other day, I said, honey, God has something in store for you. I know it seems rough, but the trial you're going through, he's going to reveal himself to you in a way that you've not known before. Amen. That's going to cause you to forget all of your trials. Hello. God gave Job a double portion. Amen. God blessed Noemi with a grandchild and just filled her life, filled her bosom, filled her arms. God says in the end that he's going to restore all things. And so the end of the Lord is good, James said about Job. The end of the Lord is good. God would never submit us to what he can't bring us through. And we remember that Job's ending was better than his beginning. You say, well, that doesn't bode too well while you're in the midst of it. Yeah, it does, because that's what you're supposed to keep your eye on. When you're going through it, remember this. Job's ending was better than his beginning. So now when things don't go my way, I just say, well, my way wasn't the way anyhow, was it, Lord? Amen. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Lord, help me to see what your way is. I know one thing, that I'm to count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into midst of diverse temptations and trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith brings about patience. I know one thing, whenever I get in a trial, hey, hunker down. You know what we want to do when we get in trial? I want to get out of this right quick. I want to get out of this, Jesus. You say, Jesus, now, Lord, get me out of here. Get me out of here. I don't like this. But that's not what James said. He said, the trying of your faith produces patience. So what do? We get in a trial. What we need to do is hunker down. You say, hunker down. I'm trying to stay in this. Yeah, well, you can try and get out, but you're not getting out till he says you get out. Let patience have its perfect work, that you might be complete and entire, lacking nothing. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given to him liberally. God gives to man wisdom, upbraids not. So what happened to Job, the same thing can be said of the New Testament believer. We haven't seen Christ physically, but our spiritual eyes have been opened such that we know that he exists, and everything else exists because of him. Our eyes are open to this. Verse 5, Job goes on and says, are your days like the days of a mortal man? Again, he's questioning from a human frail standpoint and saying, God, are you like me? Are you like us? That your days are running out, and because your days are running out, you got to get this done now. He says, are your years like the days of a mighty man? Well, the days of a mighty man is this. You can be mighty when you're young, but you're about to lose your strength the older you get. So he's like, God, is this happening because it has to be done now? What is this? What's happening that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? Although you know that I'm not wicked. I'll get to that in a second. There's no one who can deliver from your hand. Job is trying to understand through this questioning. He's not being disrespectful in the way that the ancients talked, reasoned. He's trying to understand what is happening to him. And he's questioning God in the process. And we do the same thing. Hello? We do the same thing. However, we have the whole of the New Testament that fully reveals the heart of God toward us. And we still do it. Come on. We read the end of the book. God is victorious. He's victorious now. He's victorious. He rules and reigns over all things. Job wonders if God is hurrying with the process because his days are limited. We know the answer to that. That's no. But the scripture did say to those who are on the earth, beware for the adversary has come down, knowing that his time is short. Amen. is the enemy whose days are short, not God's. So Job's being tempted here. He says, do your years run out like the strength of a mighty one does? Why are you treating me this way? All of this is the temptation of the enemy. Job goes on, verse 7. He declares his righteousness. He says, although you know that I am not wicked. You say, why would Job say that? Job declares his righteousness because his conscience is clear. Job knows of no reason why this would be happening to him. Now, to be sure, no one's perfect, right? But Job is not living in open, gross sin. In his mind and in his conscience is clear before God. And so he asserts from that he should not be going through anything. Of course, he doesn't know about Job chapter 1 and 2. He has no perspective on that. So he knows of no reason for the judgment of God upon his life and family. But again, the judgment of God was not upon Job. It was asserted that it was by the devil and by Job's friends that he was under the judgment of God. So then he continues to declare what he knows. He goes further here in verse 8 and says, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Hands like the hands of a potter with the vessel on the potter's wheel as you shape. And I don't know, the last time I did pottery, I was in seventh grade. I can't remember. It was a while ago. But I do remember from watching pottery being made is that the ever so slight just pressure in one part will change the entire shape of that vessel, right? And so Job uses this metaphor to describe God making him, and if him, then all people. And this is actually a passage that we use that teaches how God weaves the life of a child together in its mother's womb. Your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. So Job is wrestling with this dichotomy. On the one hand, God, you made me. You did this. This is the work of your hands. Why would then you then turn around and destroy it? We know why. Because on the one hand, God did create him. On the other hand, the enemy is trying to destroy him. But Job has not this knowledge. We do. We do. And so we make use of it, right? Verse 9, remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. That's we would reference Genesis 2:7, where the scripture says, and God formed man out of the dust of the ground, out of the dust of the ground. So Job says, remember that you have formed me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Will you turn me into dust again? Wow. So we would remember, as he questions God there, that the answer is in Genesis 3:19. God said to the man, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And that's why when we get to the committal at the burial site, at most, at least in the Baptist church, we quote ashes to ashes, dust, dust to dust. And so when Job says, will you turn me to dust again? The answer is yes. Yes. Ecclesiastes 3:20, all go to one place. All are from the dust and all return to dust. Job even says it in chapter 21, verse 26. He says, they lie down alike in the dust and worms cover them. Speaking of the body being committed to the dust again. Then he goes on in verse 10 and he says, did you not pour me out like milk? You say, what is this? What on earth is he talking about? Again, another metaphor, an analogy, if you will. Did you not pour me out like milk? And here's where he gets to the action of God in the mother's womb. Amen. I said earlier, The Democrats minimize life in the womb, and the Republicans minimize life everywhere else. You can get mad with me, but that's a generalization. My generalization. I don't say it to be offensive. It's just an overarching realization as I look at the situation that we find ourselves in. But Job says here, did you not pour me out? Look at this. He says, pour me, curdle me. Did you not pour me out like milk, curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? And then lastly, in verse 12, he says, and you have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. So he says five things: pour me, curdle me, clothe me, knit me, and you granted me. Five things that God does. Now, what's interesting is about when you pour something, what do you pour? You pour a liquid. You pour a liquid. How does the human life start out? Hey, look here. Milk is 88% water. Job said, you pour me. Did you not pour me out like milk? Milk is 88% water. Man is 60% water. He's talking about God forming us in the womb. You curdled me, that liquid, that milk that started with, we've all seen curdled milk. Begin to get some solids in it, begin to get some things. The milk is not, it begins to thicken and congeal. And now this milk, you can't pour it out. Now it's congealed. And so God in the process is causing this what people would call a fetus, you know. This fetal tissue, he's causing it to come together. Why? Because God's making something. You curdle me. In other words, he thickened the mixture. Then you clothed me, meaning he brought forth different elements. He says, you clothed me with skin and flesh. Flesh is different from skin. So we see different elements coming together. You clothed me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews. All of this happening in the womb. God sewing, knitting it together, sewing him all together. And all of this is in. Now, in Job's day, no one knew exactly when that heart began to beat in the womb. We know, but Job had no idea. And yet he's saying all of this. And then in verse 12, he says this, and have granted me life and favor. We know that God creates babies in the womb that aren't granted life in the process. See? But here he says, you have granted me life. Again, we remember Genesis 2 and 7, which says that the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Viability outside of the womb. And man became a living being. And so here, he says, you granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 5, where Job was talking about physical life, Jesus talks about spiritual life. And the same God who knitted us in the womb stood here on this earth and spoke to spiritually dead people. And when he spoke to them, they became spiritually alive. They spiritually resurrected. John 5:25, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That has happened to every truly born again Christian. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and Jesus, just like he spoke to Lazarus in the natural and raised him up physically, spoke to you and I in the spirit and raised us up spiritually. That's how a person gets born again. He goes on and he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. I love that. So the voice of the Son of God breathed life into our dead spirits through his word. In Acts 11:18, the scripture reads, When they had heard these things, then they became silent and glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Let me read that again. It says, then they glorified God, saying, then God has also, in other words, God, through the gospel, granted repentance on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, 3,000 Jews got saved. They were only preaching the gospel to the Jews, and Jews were being saved. But when Peter went out to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, and they also started getting saved. And so the scripture says here, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. He's the one who grants us eternal life. Just like Job says here, he was God granted him life and favor in the womb. And then Acts 27:24, you remember Paul was going to be shipwrecked on a ship. And an angel of the Lord stood beside him that night. It's interesting how Paul was in a trial. Paul was on his way to Rome to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were on a ship, and the ship was in the midst of a storm. Now, I remember some saints being in the midst of a storm, and Jesus spoke to the storm and calmed the sea. But Jesus didn't calm this sea. Hello? Amen. Sometimes we like to open up a scripture and say, there God did it, now he's going to do it for me. Well, I don't know what to say other than we'll see. Because it's not necessary. It doesn't necessarily work that way. So, amen. His ways are not our ways. And we don't know what his way is until it's revealed. Right? So here is Paul in this ship. And the angel of the Lord stood next to him. You think the angel would say, don't worry, Paul, we're gonna quiet this storm. Go out there, Paul, speak to it. Hey, wind, be still, wave, stop. And then you stand up on the ship, everybody looking at you, and you going, that's right. Yeah. No. The angel said, fear not, Paul, for you must appear in Rome. And then the angel of the Lord said this, and God has given you all the souls on the ship. Oh my God. My Lord Jesus. How about that? He said, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Let me tell you what that didn't say, but it also implied. Paul, if you weren't on this ship going to preach in Rome, all these people would die. Because he said God has given you all the people on the ship with you. Which means, Paul, if you weren't on this ship, 274 souls are gone. So when Job says, you have granted me life and favor, God granted these people life because of Paul. Who is God granting life because of you? I don't say that to condemn. I'm saying that because I believe that God wants to grant people life because of you. Because of you. Because of Paul here. Because of Paul. Granted him life. He says, back to verse 12, you have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my life. Soul. Interesting how Job, with all that he said in the beginning, where he said, God, do you see his flesh? Sees all of this business. And then he says this, your care. Something seems like all of a sudden he got rooted back in the goodness of God. He says, your care has preserved my life. Can I tell you something? God cares about you. Oh, listen, church. He cares more than you could ever know. I mean, every small little detail, he knows all about it. He knows all about it. David would cry out to God and say, God, show me a token for good. Show me a sign that you know all about my troubles, that you are with me. He would cry out to God. 1 Peter 5:6-7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, what's the basis? What is the foundation for casting all of your care upon him? Remember what we always say? It's always God first. It's always God first. Why do we cast our care upon him? Because he cares for you. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. Why do we pray so much? Why do we run to God every moment of every day? Because he cares. I'll give you an example. I live it. I see it. So Friday, we had tornado warnings. You remember? Friday, we had tornado warnings, and I saw them and everything, but I still had work. And I was home working the first part of the morning and everything, and I had a noon job and a 3 p.m. job. And everything was great. Man, sun was shining and everything. And right at about 11:30, about the time I walked out the door, like big old black clouds came in up over the house. And I said, looked up. I'm like, wow, okay. And by the time I drive to Fair Lakes, where my job is, the wind is like, I don't know, it's like 30, 40 miles an hour. Rain coming down, blowing sideways. And I'm sitting in the truck. Now, I know you talk to the Lord the way I talk to the Lord. I mean, because he hears every thought of the heart, right? And so I'm like, Lord, I'm going to be 58 this year. I'm like, and I was just like, man, I'm tired. And look, I'm like, Lord, look at this. Look. I'm like, how am I supposed to work in this? I'm just trying to get, I have to pull hose. I have to get out the truck and pull all kinds of stuff up into the house and all this business. And so I'm just, you know, I'm talking to the Lord. I pull out my phone, text my wife. I said, honey, it's coming down over here, girl. I can't even get out the truck. And I'm sitting there texting her, and I'm sitting in the driveway. And I know the customer's probably looking out, and they're looking at this, hey, there he is. He's sitting in there, but he ain't got out the truck yet. They've probably been there. Yeah, he don't want to get out the truck. You see what's going on out there. And I'm like, and so finally, I see the garage door open up. And there are two women, and I see the woman who I talked to made the phone call. And I get out the truck, and I walk in the garage, and she said to me, our power is out. I couldn't do it in my flesh, but in my spirit, I said, I said, oh, Father, oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Just a little, you say, that's just a little, you say, does God know? Does he care? What do you mean, does he know? Does he care? Yes, he does. He knows everything. Listen, every thought that goes through, every thing concerned, the slightest burden that we carry in our heart, God knows. And guess what? Anytime he gets ready to, he can do anything he wants to about it. Hey, come on. And when he does, I'm just overwhelmed. I'm saying, gee, Father, Lord Jesus, thank you, because I'm tired. And I just went to a parking lot, sat down, and did some other work and went on to my next job. But I was just so grateful that the power was out. I said, see you Tuesday. She said, thank you, sir. And I took off. I was just like, bless the Lord, oh, my soul. He cares. He cares. Thought I'd never use the Living Bible. I haven't seen that translation so many years. But 1 Peter 5:7 in the Living Bible reads this way. Let him have all your worries and cares. Let him have all your worries and cares. For he is always thinking about you and watching everything that concerns you. Huh? I like that. So Job says, you have preserved, which means to hedge about, to guard, to protect, to attend to. You have preserved my life, preserved my spirit. I'll close with 2 Timothy 4:18, in which Paul says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. He will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Can I tell you something? You want me telling you? Let me tell you who's going to make sure you get to heaven. It ain't you. Do you look in the mirror? It ain't you. It's not me. Paul said that the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Who made sure we got saved? He did. Who made sure we're going to stay saved? He is. Who made sure we're going to get to heaven? He will. Who we going to praise forever and ever? Who's worthy of it? Listen, this is one thing. I have to preach a sermon on worship. I have to find some time here because this thing won't leave me alone. Let me just say this. Does God need worship? Does he need it? He doesn't need it, though. Who needs worship? Who needs to worship? We do. We do. Because a proper response to knowing who he is worship. You can't meet God. That's why every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. He is Lord. Let's stand to our feet. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the truth of Scripture. And we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit resident within us, bringing to pass, Lord, conforming and transforming us into your image and in your likeness, making us acceptable to you in Christ. Father, we pray indeed that your word will have free course. May it shape us. May it mold us. May it transform us, Lord. And that we might live a life that's pleasing in your sight. Lord, that we would serve the purpose of God in this our generation, O God, and be faithful to the call of God that you've placed upon our lives. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we sing, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created. For thou hast created, has all things created. Thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure. And for thy pleasure they're created. They are created. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord. The Lord bless you real good.